Galatians chapter 2, we're still in the middle of Paul's defense. Now, Paul is defending himself because the Galatians have been tripped up by some weird doctrine. Maybe not so weird, it's very common, and it sounded good to them, and that was that the Galatians, who were not Jews, were visited by Jews, which we call Judaizers, who said, you cannot possibly be saved unless you become a Jew first. You must keep the law. You must, all the men must be circumcised, and then you have to keep all of the laws and customs of Moses. Then you can add Jesus to that. Then you can be saved. This whole letter addressing that problem and that lie. And so Paul starts off the letter with, just immediately jumps into it, says, now look, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the one we gave you, then let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes and gives you some other gospel, then let him be accursed. And the gospel is plainly this: Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and risen. Amen. And believing on him for the remission of sins is what saves you. Saves you from sin and death. Saves you from hell. And that's all there is to it. You don't have to climb any ladders, knock on doors. You don't have to take a test. Nothing. Just believing. That's what saves. And that's what Paul had, that was the message. And when people received that and they received his Holy Spirit, the Lord's Holy Spirit, they were changed. They became brand new. Old things had passed away. Behold, all things had become new in their lives. Just by believing that Jesus died for them. Of course, some people don't like that. They said, don't we got to do something? Yeah, believe. You got to believe. Yeah, but. And so Paul says, no, any other gospel, any addition to that or any subtraction from that, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Let him be damned. Then Paul goes on to say, okay, now, obviously somebody came in here and told you that Paul is not sharing the right message with you. Wait a minute. Let me first tell you where I got this message and what became of me, the things that happened. And Paul began in chapter 1 to speak of when he was saved, the message he received, and then his dealings with people after that. And this is a continuation of that in chapter 2. And I forgot to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you came to us because we could not come to you. We thank you that you gave us your word so that we can know who you are, how you think. We can know your heart. And we thank you, Lord, that in the very beginning, as you had given this message to Paul, that Paul stood up with that message in the face of all the rocks thrown at him. And he stood firm on the fact of your grace. May we stand firm as well. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So it's so funny, these chapter breaks and funny little places, because it goes back to verse 15 of chapter 1 where he says, you know, that's the day that I met Jesus. And then verse 18 of chapter 1, then after 3 years, I went up here and then I didn't see those guys. And then I went over there and afterwards I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And that is back home, because Cilicia is the province where we find Tarsus, where Paul was from. And, and I was unknown to the people in Judea, but they had heard about me. And they glorified God that some knucklehead like Paul could come to faith in Christ and change so completely. Then after 14 years, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now this whole thing about 14 years, I believe it's 14 years he spent in Tarsus, or some believe it could be that he's saying after 14 years since being saved. And we have very smart people who spend so much energy arguing the point, saying, well, he was here. Well, no, he was there. And he was, you know what? That's not the point of the scriptures. Who cares? Let's let them argue and let's see what God has to say to us. All right. What does matter here is that Paul, listen carefully, especially young believers. Paul spent these first years of his walk in relative obscurity, meaning that he was not out at the point taking charge of this ministry. He was not running the show by any means whatsoever. You see, that 14 years he spent, or those remaining years that he spent in Tarsus, yeah, he preached the gospel while he was there, but he was not this big pillar of the church at that time. So though he knew what his calling was, he had to get to know the one who called him. Very important. You may get saved today, and you may immediately know your calling. That's very possible. But we're not going to immediately give you a church to pastor because you have got to know the one who called you. Very important. And Paul spent many years doing that. But we also know that Paul did not spend those many years in a cave by himself while he was in Tarsus, as we see that he was out preaching the gospel. And as I shared last Sunday night, you know, if you get born again, the worst, craziest thing happens to you is that you start telling everybody on accident. It's not that somebody has to tell you to tell people. You don't say, okay, I want to be born again. Say this prayer. Okay, I say my prayer. And then, well, now what do I do? Now you have to go tell people. Oh, I do? No, that doesn't happen. Because if you were really born again, you can't help it. And you start losing friends left and right. By total accident. But we also know something about Paul. He was with other believers. And this is one of the points he makes here in chapter 2. But he makes the point just throughout, and it's woven throughout his walk after just getting saved, is that even though he did not confer with flesh and blood at the beginning, in other words, there he was with Jesus. And this was between him and God, just as every one of us in our salvation is between you and God. And you do not immediately confer with flesh and blood, but then afterwards you do, because that's all Paul's talking about now, is that he did go to the church. He did go to the leaders in the church. We do know something about Paul, and that while even when he, before this time of chapter 2, he was with other believers. Everywhere Paul went, he sought out believers before he sought out the unbelievers. I think that is so important that you and I understand that. There are too many lone rangers out there who believe they're smarter than the church, who don't even mind going and sharing Jesus with people, even though they themselves are in disobedience to the scriptures that says that we are not to forsake the gathering. Paul never forsook the gathering. He never did. And so, the fact being, though, 14 years before we see him ministering in the book of Acts, really, really ministering, tells us that he needed time to mature. Paul was full of zeal, but in all reality, he was not so full of brains. And such is the case with the new believer. To give you a little example of this, Acts chapter 9, verses 29 through 31. This is right after Paul had given his life to the Lord. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are the Greek Jews. And we don't know exactly the dispute, but disputing in and of itself is probably not a good idea. And he was disputing against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Did you catch that? So Paul is disputing with the Hellenists. They're trying to kill him, and his friends saying, okay, we're going to send you out of town. And as soon as they sent him out of town, the churches were full of peace. It says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Not only were they in peace, but they multiplied. Isn't that a drag to think that your absence might cause the church to grow? Oh, man. But Paul had this problem. And it was a zeal without being properly seasoned. 1,000 years prior to this, what we're reading, about 1,000 years, 1,050 years, something like that, when King David was on the throne. King David had a lot of family problems, one of them being his son Absalom. Absalom attempted to take the throne away from his dad. And Absalom gathered some people against the king. And soon we had war between King David and his men and his son Absalom and their men as they tried to take the kingdom away. Now, while King David stayed at home, he sent out his commander, Joab, with an army to fight against Absalom. And in the battle, you read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that Absalom was defeated. In fact, Absalom died in the battle. And after all of these things are going on, there was a young man by the name of, I can hardly say his name, Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz. I looked up the Hebrew, how do you say it? What's that word for saying stuff? Pronunciation. I looked up the Hebrew pronunciation for this, and it was really hard to say their way. And then I realized, though, looking at the Hebrew pronunciation, I say all these guys' names wrong. But anyway, I'll call him Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, right there, with the dust still settling, saying, I want to run. What do you mean you want to run? I want to run and tell David, I want to be the guy. I want to be the guy who tells all the news that the kingdom is secure. Everything is good. But he was told by Joab, no. He says, we know that Absalom is dead, but we don't know everything. And you don't know everything. No, you're not going to run. Yeah, but. I want to run. And Joab selects a Cushite. I find it interesting that the Cushite is not mentioned by name. He's just a Cushite. While this guy, Ahimaaz, is mentioned by name. But he says, no, give me the Cushite. And he gives all this information to the Cushite and says, okay, you run. And there he is. There is Ahimaaz just standing there going, but. And it reads, follow me here, 2 Samuel 18, 22 and 23, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. Can I run too? So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? Ahimaaz said, but whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. That's what your mom says to you every now and then. And then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So what happens after this is that he gets, he makes it there to David before the Cushite makes it. And when they see Ahimaaz running, they say, hey, there's a runner. That means there's news. There's news about the battle. And when he got there, David said, what's the news? And he says, it's a big battle. I think it was good. I'm not really sure, but something big is happening. And David said to him, step aside. You stand over there. And they saw the Cushite running. The Cushite came and he gave him all the information. He said, the kingdom of God is secure. Your kingdom is secure. And he says, what about my son Absalom? Absalom died. And then David was very sad. And you know what? Ahimaaz is not mentioned again. But what a lesson in Ahimaaz. In that we should wait for God's message to be ingrained in our hearts and our minds before we think of running with the news, before we take over the world for Jesus, before we head up the ministry, before we, you know, we want to do so much. I want to do this. You know how it is at Calvary Chapel. I love it. It's very scriptural, quite frankly. And that is, you know, anybody that wants to be a pastor, you say, oh, good, let me give you your first tools. And there's your toilet brush. You know, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be servant of all. They didn't have toilets in those days. That was kind of a funny thing to say, but I don't know where that's going. But I got, you get your toilet brush. And the unfortunate thing, though, of most of us, and you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it every day if I have to, some of you get your toilet brush, you say, okay, this is the path to greatness. And one day I'll get to give up the toilet brush and take on the greatness where everybody serves me. No, your toilet brush is not a stepping stone. Your toilet brush is your scepter. So, we want so much greatness as soon as we're saved. We want to do great things for God, but you have got to wait for God to do great things in you. It is so important. Wait for the message. Wait for the message. Or chances are you're going to be brushed aside to your embarrassment just as Ahimaaz was. Or like Paul. He wakes up the next morning and his bags are packed. And there's a ticket, a train ticket, to way far away. And he's got a big mark on his backside shaped like the foot of his friends. And it's because Paul was running before he learned how to walk. Don't be in a hurry to be in the ministry. Be in a hurry to just get to know Jesus. Just get to know Jesus and let him do this. This is not to say, one more time on this, this is not to say that you keep your mouth shut, never share the gospel, never, you know. No, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying here and what we're seeing here in Paul's life is that you cannot possibly serve in any type of official capacity until the Lord has just been working your heart and crunch in you throughout a period of time. Some people, that time is relatively short, a few years. Some people, it's 20 years. For Paul, it was 14. For Paul. Paul. It's so funny, you know, we live in the microwave society. You know, we got books that tell us how to be ready for ministry in 10 minutes or less. You know, throw those books away. Just read a Bible, please. All right. But now Paul is beginning the ministry there after 14 years. And here we meet Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas had sought Paul out because Peter had just done the weird thing. He had gone to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. He got saved. Everybody got saved at Cornelius' house, just a bunch of Gentiles, and Peter just couldn't even believe it because he's not even supposed to hang with Gentiles. And there he is giving them Jesus. Oh, if you remember how that sermon started, it's pretty funny in chapter 10 of Acts when Peter's first words to them is, you know, I'm not even supposed to be here with you people. It's an abomination that I'm standing here with, you know, basically saying, you know, I can't believe I'm here with you filthy losers. But God told me to be here, so here I am. Peter was not the best salesman. But God's Holy Spirit fell on them, and they gave their lives to Jesus. It was an amazing thing. And Peter went back to the church, and he told them, we got something really weird going on, what Gentiles are getting saved. And so now they said, well, I guess God's given salvation to the Gentiles too. And so they went to the Gentiles. They continued to go to the Gentiles. Well, that's when Barnabas said, you know what? Hey, do you remember Paul? Do you remember that guy that gave us nothing but trouble with his zeal? Let's go see what's going on with him. It reads in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 30. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets from Jerusalem came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout the whole world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Paul's name was Saul before he changed it to Paul. Saul was his name when he got saved. But so here's the deal. Barnabas said, remember Saul? And he went and got him. But they spent a year there in Antioch before they went to Jerusalem. So we see that here in Galatians, Paul kind of leaves out the year he spent in Antioch, but he immediately talks about Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem and the people there are going to be the proof and the seal of approval on his ministry. Because he's trying to make a point here with the Galatians. Very important that we see that. And why he just leaves out little parts of the story and puts extra emphasis on other parts of the story just because he is trying to convince these people that he is indeed from God. Now, who's Barnabas, though? Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He was the one who convinced the church to give Paul a chance in the first place. And this was before that 14 years. It was before he had sent him away. It reads in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas was the only guy that gave Paul a chance. Everybody else is afraid of him, thought Paul was being one of those sneaky guys. You know, like I used to do in snowball fights when I was a kid. I would defect to the enemy. I would go around the trees. This was always my style. I would go around the trees and go back, and then I would stand there without any snowballs behind enemy lines. And I'd say, look, I hate those guys. Can I join your team? And they'd say, yeah. And I'd say, okay, I'm going to gather up big giant snowballs. And I would take this big snowball and just blam on those guys and run. I was a lying snake. But they were afraid Paul was behaving like me. You see, if Paul can't find the Christians, maybe he can pretend to be one and then join them and take them all off to prison. And so, yeah, they had some reason to fear. But Barnabas was the only one who believed him. Barnabas, again, meaning son of encouragement. He had that gift. In fact, Barnabas was a name that they had given him. And so he's saying, oh no, hey, see, Paul's a nice guy. See, he just, you know, he's okay. And they said, well, okay, we'll give him a chance. So that's who Barnabas was. And Paul and Barnabas would minister a lot together. Titus, not mentioned in the book of Acts, but we learn here that Titus was with them. He was a Gentile believer. And we're going to see that and how that all plays out. He was sent to Crete in order to oversee the ministry there, and thus we have the letter to Titus in the Bible. And so this is that Titus. Okay, so now we know those guys. We know that Paul is seasoned and ready to roll for the ministry. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Went up by revelation. That is, you know, God revealed to me that I needed to go to Jerusalem. Now, that could be by Agabus, as we read before in Acts chapter 11, as the prophet had said there's going to be a famine, and so they took the stuff there to Jerusalem. Or that could have been some other time where he went there, or it could have been, we don't really know, but he knew in his heart that God revealed to him that he needed to go to Jerusalem. And so that is what is meant by revelation. And he shared with them the gospel. Now, this is not speaking of preaching the gospel there. And we got to understand that, because when we see it all in its context, we understand it better. Because at first glance, I thought that he was there preaching the gospel. But no, he was explaining to them the gospel that he had been preaching. You see, he went to the church. He went to those of reputation, as it says here. But what he is saying, though, is that this gospel does not change with the type of person that you are speaking to. We have one gospel. This same gospel that I preached to the Greeks, the Gentiles, is the same that you preach to Jews. Same Jesus. Same Jesus, doing the same job. But these of reputation had to be the leaders of the church. And as we go on, you'll look at verse 9. Look ahead to verse 9. It says, when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas being Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace, and so forth and so on. They were the ones that Paul sat down with privately and told them what he'd been preaching. Why did he do that? It says here, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul knew he was right, but he was double-checking with the disciples. What if there is something that he had missed? Now, after 14 years, hopefully there's nothing he missed. Otherwise, he'd have to go backtrack and fix everything he ruined. But if he had missed something, and here is a man of humility willing to be corrected, who's saying, hey, I want to make sure that we are all in agreement, because these guys walked with Jesus for 3 years. They knew him. They knew his message. And Paul, who had only met him by revelation on the road to Damascus, he knew the same message. That's how he knew that this was from God. He did it privately with them, spoke privately with them, because if there was any problem, then it might turn into a big stink. And Paul was known to have big stinks. And so even if he had the truth, it could have been that had he went ahead in front of everybody, the new believers, the old believers, and all that such, you know, he would just have said, you know, he could have tried to disagree with them on some points. And it would have been ugly. And it would have been in vain. What is in vain? For nothing. I would have run in vain. for no prize at all. How dreadful to have been out there speaking your message for no reason. There's plenty of it out there today, because there's so much error out there today. Anyway, so let's go on. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is the first mention of circumcision in Galatians. But we knew from the beginning this is what it was all about. If you just read the whole thing, this is what the Judaizers begin with. They come in and say, all right, I'm glad you guys think you're saved, but you're not saved until the men are circumcised. They start that way, but then the next thing is, as you read in Acts chapter 15, that then they move on to, okay, now you've got to become a Jew completely. You've got to keep all the laws. Do this law, do this law, do this, this. But they begin with circumcision. Why? Because that was God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God said to Abraham, I said, okay, this is going to be my mark on you that you are my people. Every male must be circumcised. Now, circumcision, I am not going to give you the details of what circumcision is. Okay? It's just embarrassing. If you don't know what circumcision is, you know what to do. Ask your mom, and she will tell you. I always say that because I think it's funny. I grew up in a home where my mother would talk to us about anything. I mean, even as an eight-year-old kid, I'm listening to my mom tell stories of stuff that I'm thinking, should you be telling an eight-year-old kid this? And so my mom was like that, and my dad never said a word. You know, he kind of grumbled behind his paper. You know, is she telling another one of them stories? And so I always say, ask your mom, because my mom would have told me no problem. And my dad would have said, go ask your mom. But the point of circumcision and the picture that circumcision is that it is a cutting away of flesh. It is a cutting away of a useless covering of flesh. And flesh is our sinfulness. We will see in chapter 5 when we get there that we fight. This sinful flesh fights against the Spirit of God in us. And so when God gave them this covenant, it was a cutting away. It's to say, put away the sin. Now, the Jews, over the course of generations, would take pride in their circumcision because it was a God-given covenant. It was a deal God made. But God told them on several occasions to be circumcised in their hearts. Ah. You see, the heart is what needs to have that sin cut away. And this is something that was communicated to the Jews throughout their history, but they never received. Now, with this circumcision came the rest of the law. And the Jews, having taken so much pride in their flesh and their cutting away of it, forgot about the heart completely and didn't realize that even a circumcised Jew had to have a changed heart. Paul will go on in this letter to speak more on the subject. But this is what the Judaizers had come in pushing this. And Paul is saying that while he was in Jerusalem with the disciples, these guys who were Jews saved by the grace of God, who walked with Jesus, not once said, hey, Titus is a Gentile, right? Oh, yeah. Well, then he needs to be circumcised. They never went there. That is the point Paul is making. Titus did not need to become a Jew. He just needed to come to Jesus, which he did, and he was received by the church in Jerusalem. So Titus would not be circumcised, since circumcision is not a part of being saved. And Paul didn't want anybody confused. He wasn't going to just say, okay, we'll circumcise Titus just to keep everybody happy. You don't do that. You do what's right. Now, some of you Bible students are already arguing with me in your head a little bit. Acts chapter 16. When we meet Timothy, Timothy was a young man whose dad was a Jew and his mother was a Greek. Well, wait, his dad was a Greek, sorry, and his mother was a Jew. And Timothy had not been circumcised. And so when Paul took Timothy with him on the road, he had Timothy circumcised, as it reads in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. He had him circumcised. Say, well, wait a minute, why? Well, because Paul, as he would tell us in 1 Corinthians, he says to be all things to all men. And one thing is that the Jews will never listen to a Gentile regarding who God is. And they had every right to feel that way. And so, when going to the Jews, Paul could say, this is Timothy, he is a Jew. Remember, his mother was Jewish. He is a Jew, and I don't know what these guys would do. All right, let's check. Well, that's just, I mean, that's what. And so he did that so that Timothy could minister to these people, that they might listen to him. Just as if you're going to some island where everybody's a vegetarian, don't bring your beef jerky. They won't listen to you. You don't offend their culture. You go there and you respect their culture and you speak the truth. And so, anyway, so verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Ah. Now, the timing of all this is difficult, but I think Paul is taking all of his experiences and bringing them all together in this little nutshell in order to get to his point. Because it looks like Paul is speaking of here in verses 4 and 5 of what took place in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, which would be after his first missionary journey. But the things that happened before or through all of this looks like it was before his first missionary journey. And so we don't know the timing of this, but what we do know is that this was a common problem and that sneaky people would come into the church and try to pull a fast one. And that's the point of all of this. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, saying, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's a lie. But that's what's going on there in Galatia right now and why he's writing this letter to them. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 7? Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20, and that is, wolves would come in. Wolves, they love to devour sheep, and they wear sheep suits, not cheap suits, sheep suits. Cheap sheep suits. A wolf never comes in and says, check out these teeth. They don't do that. Wolf comes in, he's been working on it. Yeah, I can do that pretty good. And they pull you aside. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see, that means that these people who come in stealth, they sneak in, they pretend to be like you. They do not share with you their agenda, because they have one. They have an agenda. They sneak around behind pastors' back and they talk to weak sheep. That's a wolf. The purpose is in order to bring you into bondage. They don't think so. They don't look at it that way. They want you under their supervision, under their control. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's their purpose. And they did not yield, Paul says. We didn't yield for a second. Why? Because Paul wanted the good news to remain good. The good news is you can go to heaven. All you have to do is believe. That's good news. But these people come in and they say, no, we got something a little more to this. Wolves come in all kinds of different ways. I'll tell you what, it's a tough job as a pastor to stand up against error. It is a tough job. And you know, and I have to do that on a continual basis here at this church. There's always some weird something. Somebody's got some weird idea. Of course, all the weird things that come into town, you know, and they'll start nabbing Christians out of every fellowship in this town. Years ago, 12 years ago, I didn't get along very well with the pastors here. It's not that I didn't like them. It's just that I can be a pain in the neck. And if the scriptures say this, I'm not going to put up with that. And so we would have these prayer meetings with the pastors, and I would ask questions. Well, wait a minute. Why are you doing that? Why don't we just do this? And I would get frustrated. Well, anyway, out of nowhere, one of these pastors who left town years and years ago said to me, look, I heard you were a watch shepherd. And as I started thinking to myself, I said, is he insulting me? Because it feels like a compliment a little bit. He says, I know you're a watch shepherd. You know, I heard you're a watch shepherd. And I thought to myself, really? That's awesome. I never knew people thought that about me. That's awesome. Because I am a watch shepherd. I hate the nonsense and the idiocy that goes around in churches, taking people away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I don't know why, but I love the sheep here. And I do, I preface it with, I don't know why. But I do. I love you and I want to protect you. I do. And I've had some gnarly times with some gnarly people. We got to call error what it is. And then avoid it. I'll tell you right here, right now, if you are a person who has come here and you've got some sort of a greater plan for this church that you're not sharing with me, but you're sharing with others, leave. You're not welcome here. This is not your home. I'm going to teach the Bible. I want you to know Jesus because he's your only hope. Not all this other whatever else. It's a hard thing to stand up against error. It is, because I sound tough right now, don't I? I sound really tough. But when I have to do it, I'm telling you, I cower. Sit in a corner all curled up, crying. Thinking, oh God, I've got to deal with this. But I have to deal with it. Because if I don't, then I'm not a servant of God. I'm serving myself if I don't do things according to the Word of God. I praise God for Paul, who did not yield for 1 second. Verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I love the way he talks. That makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. This is kind of funny because now we're getting back to really, the disciples. We're not talking about the knuckleheads that have come in to try to pretend that they are something, as many false teachers will, right? They pretend that they're something big. But you got to take everything within its context and know where he's going with this. And that being, I have been to Jerusalem and I talked to the big guys. That's really what he's saying. I have been to Jerusalem. I talked with the big guys. But the way he is referring to these big guys is those who seem to be something. And whatever they were. I mean, if they're something, fine. If they're not, fine. It doesn't make any difference to me because God sees them the same as he sees me. He sees them the same as he sees you. Who's the them? As we read on, I really believe the them is verse 9, James, Cephas, and John. I really believe that he's saying the disciples, these guys that hung out with Jesus, you know, we would want to bow down to them, but they themselves would never have that. As Peter himself, as when they bowed down to him in the book of Acts, you know, Peter just lifted the guy up, said, "Stop it, I too am a man." And so Paul is saying, guys, I want you to know I went to the leaders. Even though I know and God knows we're all the same. And just as we're all the same in here today. You know, I mean, I get to stand here behind this thing and rant and rave, but I'm the same as you in every way, in every way. Maybe even more so. I'm going to let that roll around your head for a while. I just thought, you know. Ay, ay, ay. So these are the good guys he's talking about. But while he has respect for them, he makes sure we understand that the good guys are just like anybody else who's given their life to Jesus. But he said they didn't add anything to me. He's saying they didn't add any message to me. They didn't add it. You know, I went and told them the story. I told them the way it is. And they said, "Yeah, man, that's the way it is." And they didn't say, "Oh, you forgot something." Not one of these guys who walked with Jesus told Paul he left anything out. That is so important that we know that. And so verse 7, I'll just read it all the way out and then we'll get it. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively to me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, these are the guys that are holding all this up, right? Perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Okie dokie. First of all, just clarify some terms. Uncircumcised are the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. Circumcised are the Jews. And so the world, as far as they're concerned, broken up into two different types of people, Jews and Gentiles, and that's it. However, when Jesus came, as we know that Paul would even tell us, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So there are no different kinds of people, but he's dealing with that problem of this, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles. So circumcised, uncircumcised, doesn't matter. Now, as you read this, this is a typical Paul sentence. You have to read it 80 times before you say, oh, I think I get it. The best way to read this, to understand it, I'll help you read your Bibles. Best way to read this to understand it is to take the clause out of there. Of the, like who Peter is. For instance, you read, check this out. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, now skip down halfway through verse 9, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Okay, now we know what he's saying. He's saying, when they saw the grace of God in me, when they saw that they had every evidence, the right hand of fellowship is to give their approval, their seal of approval on him, said, you're all right. You know, I don't know what the right hand of fellowship was, if there was some kind of sign or, you know, or just a handshake or slap. But we know what it means. We received their approval. Now, verse 10 is almost, well, this is a big parenthesis right here. I'm going to spend a minute or two on and then we'll summarize what we've done today and get out of here. But all they desire, like they only that we would should remember the poor. We're going to remember the poor. The poor that as you read through Acts, you get a better idea that what is being spoken of here is that the poor being the poor in Jerusalem specifically. And that, hey, I know you're going to go minister to the Gentiles, but don't forget, even though your ministry is not going to be primarily to the Jews, that don't forget that we got a lot of poor people in our church in Jerusalem, whether or not they started out as Jews. I believe that's what is specifically being said. And we as well must not forget the poor in our church. Remember, while this whole world is full of poor people, we can exhaust ourselves trying to feed the bodies of poor people. But if we do not feed their souls, we have done them no good. But the first thing we must do is remember that those who are a part of our fellowship, who are going through difficult times, those are the ones that you and I should be on the lookout for. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Remember that. First John 3:16 and 17, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the brothers and sisters in church. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And so the Bible is clear that we are to look for the brothers and sisters who have need and to take care of one another in that way. We are not obligated to take care of those who come to us and ask, who come by the church and want something from us. Now, I say we're not obligated. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to. All right, be sure that, because I know that, you know, general compassion for those in need should be a part of our heart. But we are not obligated to give to those who come by the church and ask. We've been through this before, but I want to say that many unbelievers believe that the church should take care of them. And if this happens to be you, God says to you this from Judges chapter 10, verse 14. Very clearly, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take care of you. But if you come to him only to get from him and then continue to live a rebellious life against him, God's not going to go for that. God is not obligated to give you a thing. And so, you know, for all of the poor outside of the church, it's not a bad thing to give them food, as long as we're giving them the gospel message as well. Now, if they say, "I totally reject your God, but your God says you're supposed to give to the poor." I've heard that. And then I've quoted Judges 10:14 to them, and they're shocked that I would talk to them that way. I said, "Dude, it's not me talking to you that way, that's God." That's right. Don't be a fool. For the things that you give your life to, if they destroy you, and you choose to keep running with them while begging God to help you while you run in your sin? Don't you see how foolish that is? Just use a little logic. Anyway, so, you know, in all of our ministry, let us not forget the poor in the church, anybody in need in the fellowship. Now back to Paul and the main point of all of this. Paul is saying this, and we'll end here. He says, "This is my story." In short, this is the story. This is why my message is good. Number one, Jesus saved me. Number two, I spent time getting to know him. Number three, I met up with the men who walked with Jesus for 3 years, and we are all on the same page. And that page is Jesus Christ and him crucified alone for salvation. Amen. Crucified for your sins. Now remember, the reason for this letter is something that we need to take to heart, because there's so much error in our minds and in our hearts, and that is, and I'm going to say something quite bold here, and that is, if you believe that Jesus plus whatever is what gets you right with God, then you are not right with God. You cannot add Jesus to your already goodness or something that you've done or whatever it is. Jesus is your 100% salvation. He is not 80% of your salvation. That's right. He is not 90%. He's not 99.99999%. He is 100%. If you think that you have got to throw in some of your percentage, then you don't know Jesus. Because your righteousness, my righteousness, is as filthy rags before him. As Paul says, that this is a pile of manure. All that stuff. Then there's something else that sneaks into the church, and this is a hard one to figure out, because there are those who believe that Jesus plus whatever can make you a more in tune Christian. But if you don't do these things, you're still a Christian, just not as deep as I am. Okay, That's a hard one to try to figure out. But let me tell you this. I believe that person is saved, but just a fool. Just a foolish believer. Because the fact is this. If a boat were to pick up 100 drowning people, there's not one person on that boat that could possibly say, I think I'm more saved than you are. You know, you can even try to get to know how the boat works and everything, but you're still on that boat with the guy who's just sitting there eating a sandwich. The boat saved you. You have nothing to boast in. They fished you out of the water, put you in a boat. And then there we are on the boat saying, I'm better at this than you, ain't I? No, you look like a wet dog and you were going to die. And you are just as saved as the next guy. Now today, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you maybe came here thinking, if I do this, I can be saved. You know what? Trash all of that. You know, the beauty of all of this is kind of the message I even gave to my mom when she asked the Lord to save her. She believed in all of her religious things that the church taught her to do. All of the sacraments. You do plenty of these, then that works your way there. You do this, it works your way there. And I told my mom, are you ready to just go ahead and renounce those things and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you clean, alone? That moment will stay with me forever as she sat there at that table with her little angry face. For the longest time. And then she looked at me and she said, and then we just cried and cried. How awesome to be set free from religiosity. How awesome to be set free from your own efforts. How awesome to be set free from death, from sin, from hell. How awesome to be set free by one good thing that Jesus did. And you can be born again today. Ask Him to save you. Tell Him you're a sinner because that's what you are. Thank Him for dying, shedding His blood to cover your sins, and give your life to Him and stop living your life for you, for Satan, for this world, for money, for drugs, for whatever it is that has been running you around. Give your life to Jesus. He'll set you free. And the moment you believe in your heart what Jesus did for you, you will be just as saved as me. Same boat. Same heaven. Same Jesus. Oh my God. Father, thank you so much. The simplicity that is in Christ. The wonder of your love. How it is that you could look upon us who had no ability to please you. Yet, Father, it pleased you to sacrifice your Son that we could have fellowship with you, that we would know why you made us anyway. I want to pray for those here this morning who are living in sin. I pray that you will speak to their hearts. And they will bring that sin to the foot of the cross. And they will see you crucified. And Lord, that you will wash them clean, knowing, God, that you will not reject anybody. Oh, God, we are the ones that do the rejecting. But you are the one that does the receiving if we would only come to you. And I pray for those right now who know they need to come to you. that by the power of your Spirit, you will draw them and they will know that they have been made brand new. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the simplicity of just turning our lives to you. No extra fillers. How awesome. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.